December the 9th at our home. And so, ladies, there's a flyer. I think it's available. And you're supposed to bring a white elephant gift. Since this is at my house, please do not be a literalist. And don't bring a literal white elephant. That's for you to know. And if you've never listened to the Messiah, I mean, don't come for my sake necessarily, because I mean I'm part of it. I help carry the piano. The passage that Pete read this morning is I was going over that part. You know, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. For the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? I mean, you might not like the music because it's Baroque music. Can't argue with the words. Amen. It's all scripture. Amen. I enjoy being part of it. And if you come, I hope you will enjoy listening to it. Isaiah 25 this morning. Isaiah chapter 25, and I'm going to read this entire chapter. There's only 12 verses. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his wall he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Also, for many church people, the main parts of Isaiah that you may have encountered are sometimes those messianic promises that we read of in Isaiah 7:14, and in chapter 9, verse 6, maybe you have come across chapter 6, the holy, holy, holy part. Or maybe you're familiar with the crucifixion passage in Isaiah 53. And those are certainly great passages. But Isaiah has 66 chapters. And it has 1,292 verses. Yes, I did have too much time on my hands this week. But most of those are overlooked. And it's rather sad when you consider that of the prophets that are quoted by the New Testament writers, Isaiah wins that contest hands down. So we have been looking at this important book, and really as we have begun this section, this oracle section that begins in chapter 13, we've seen that there's a whole lot of judging going on here. It's a lot of judgment stuff. And it's easy to get bogged down in the weeds of that. And certainly not that any of it's unimportant. I mean, we all say amen to the scripture that Brian read earlier, that the Word of God is not only inspired, but it is profitable. But as far as preaching goes, sometimes there's a lot of repetition. And so what we've been trying to do is pull out some of the major themes that have particular application to the modern Christian. But then we get to chapter 25, and it sort of stands out in the midst of all of this seriousness and severity and judgment. It's almost as if in the midst of all of this, the prophet stops to consider what God is doing, and he thinks about what he promises to do, and he just kind of stops and bursts out in praise. And I think we would do well to follow that lead this morning. God is to be praised. And again, we've read much in the previous chapters about pride and arrogance in God's judgment on that. In chapter 14, we saw an example of a creature, whether it's the king of Babylon or whether it's talking about Satan as well as the king of Babylon. But we saw a creature attempting to be like God. That is the pinnacle of pride. And yet, in a rather abrupt switch, the tone changes. And so now we have Isaiah directing praise to the only one who is worthy of praise, and that is the Lord God himself. If you read this psalm, and if you hear the intensity of the prophet's desire to praise God, I think he would have joined us with gusto in singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Chapter 25, he says, "O Lord, you are my God." That is the name of God, Yahweh. "You are my God." This reads like one of the Psalms, actually. From God's dealing with the nations, this moves to a very personal note. And of course, Isaiah is speaking as a representation of the people, but there's some personal stuff here. These are all singular. He says, "You are my God, and I will exalt you, and I will praise you." Isaiah says that the name of the Lord is to be exalted. What a contrast with chapter 14, where the king of Babylon, and again, maybe descriptive of Satan's activity in prophetic language, where this individual desired to ascend to the heavens, to set his throne on high. The same word here in verse 1, "I will exalt you," is the same word used in chapter 14 and in verse 13, where he says, "I will set my throne." There's only one name worthy to be exalted, and that is the name of the Lord our God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Kings and rulers may attempt to exalt themselves, but there is only one name that is worthy of praise. So idolatry has been the order of the day in these chapters. Chapter 19 and chapter 17 and chapter 15. And so in opposition to the idols and the false deities, Isaiah proclaims the name of the true God, the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And this God has a name. You see, you know this, we've talked about this. The word Lord in all capital letters is the way of rendering the name of God, the word Yahweh, which is the name that God has given himself. God was not named by those who worship him. Adam gave the names to the animals. We read about that in Genesis 2. He had authority over creation, and so he named all the animals. But nobody can name God. The creature cannot name the creator. He named himself. It does matter how you refer to God, by the way. So he called himself Yahweh, which is I am who I am, or I am who I have been. It's an almost incomprehensible name to describe an incomprehensible God. He names himself in the present tense. I am who I am. Because with God, there is no time. There's no need for time. There's no such thing as past or present or future. Time, if you read Genesis 1, time was created for us. There was no such thing as time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did something, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The first time was measured is when God created it. But before that, there was God. And there was no time. And there was no place. And there was God. So he says, my name is I am that I am. And then he goes on to say in verse 1, I will exalt and I will praise. Apparently, Isaiah has spent time in the Psalms because here it sounds like it. It sounds like David making those same kinds of professions to praise and to exalt the Lord. And as I read this, I thought to myself, it's pretty obvious. Isaiah is not singing, I feel like praising the Lord. It is, I will praise him. Because I don't know about the world that you live in, but in my world, there are times I don't feel like praising God. There are times I don't feel like exalting him. Hey, listen, thank God for those times when, praise does seem to capture us and does seem to engulf us. But those aren't the usual times, you know. Thank God for those. You know, we used to call those, back in the day, we used to call those the mountaintop experiences. But those of you who are of American Appalachian ancestry, because I don't want to say West Virginia, like me, but you realize that people don't live on the mountains. They live in the hollers. They live in the valleys. We don't live up there. We live in the valleys. Most of the time, we must will to exalt the Lord. And maybe that's what Isaiah is telling us here, that in the midst of all of this terrible judgment that he is prophesying and giving these oracles, in the midst of all, and it looks pretty dim, it looks pretty grim. He says, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. Because all the stuff that he's written down doesn't sound like the stuff of worship. We read of destruction, of desolation, of ruin, but in it all and through it all, the godly person sees the hand of God moving all things after the counsel of his will. And Isaiah is not finished preaching about judgment, about doom, and about despair and destruction. There's a lot more of it to come in Isaiah's writing here. But no matter what the circumstances, it is always appropriate, it is always Christ-like to praise and to thank the Lord for who he is to his own. It's always right to do that. I thought of John chapter 17. And read that again sometime. That is called the prayer of intercession of Jesus for all of those who believe in him and who will believe in him. And so in this prayer, I mean, read it. It's a wonderful prayer. Jesus prayed for you and he prayed for me. Not by name, but he prayed for those who will believe because of the ministry of his disciples. And that's us, 2,000 years later. So in this prayer, as he prays, he desires that God would be glorified, that his people would be sanctified, that the world would be evangelized. But also look at this prayer as a prayer of praise. He's thankful for the Father's love. He's thankful for the Father's plan. He's thankful for the opportunity to bring the Father glory. In his darkest and neediest hour of his earthly life, Jesus, the perfect man, the true and better Adam, directed himself to praise the Father. And that's an amazing example for us today. God is to be praised. He says, you are to be praised for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. He's to be praised for all of those things. And that's the reason, that reason holds true no matter how I feel about it. God has done all of those things. He's done wonderful things, formed of old, faithful and sure. And it doesn't matter how I'm feeling about it at the time, those things are true nonetheless. You know, we do this sometimes. You know, we catch ourselves saying things like this. So how's it going? Hey, I just got back from the doctor, and I got a great report. The test came back fine, and I'm okay. And someone says, oh, man, that's good. God is good. But if I come back and the tests are horrible, God is still good. You know, we tend to measure God by how we are feeling about things at the time. Last week, we mentioned Babylon, and we said that represents Babylon represents human defiance toward God. This is the quote I wrote: pushing and shoving its way through human history. Well, here's the contrast: God is not pushing or shoving through human history. He is calmly and purposely accomplishing all things after the counsel of his will. God's not in a panic. Everything is on time. Everything is according to schedule. Let not your heart be troubled. Faithful and sure are those last words. They are forms of the same word used to describe the child who is born in Isaiah 9. He's called Wonderful Counselor. You see, everything that takes place is part of his plan formed of old to bring creation into submission to Jesus Christ. And then so, really, the rest of the chapter is like a catalog of these faithful and sure plans. God is to be praised. And God is to be praised for his judgment, verses 2 to 3. That sounds completely counterintuitive. Because we tend to think that God is most glorified, most praiseworthy, when he shows us his goodness and his grace, when he manifests mercy and compassion. And absolutely, those are wonderful acts that praise and glorify God. But everything that God does is for his own glory. Even the things that we consider bad, even things like judgment. And really, this is a theme that's carried over from the end of the previous chapter. In chapter 24, verses 19 through 23, I mean, that's a pretty dismal picture. It talks about the moon being confounded, the sun ashamed, and all of these terrible things happening, rather cataclysmic, apocalyptic, universe-shaking events. And that's what's going on at the end of the chapter. It speaks of worldwide judgment in chapter 24. But the result is, at the very end of 23, his glory will be before his elders. So in this worldwide cataclysmic judgment, God will show his glory. You know, but let's not think, I mean, it's unpleasant, but don't think that God's judgment is a negative thing. Because what he does for his own glory. In Acts chapter 5, we read about a married couple who lied about what they were giving, what they put in their tithing envelope. They lied about what they gave. And you know the story, Ananias and Sapphira, they came in, they concocted this story. They came in separately, so you know it was a planned lie because they each told the same lie a little while apart. And they were immediately stricken dead. That's a nice way of saying they were killed. They died. And that was immediately seen and recognized as the chastening of the Lord. Wow. Talk about a seeker-sensitive church. I mean, I hope the coffee bar was good because the service was a disaster. But verse 14 of Acts chapter 5 tells us that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It's amazing. You know, I made two points when it comes to that. Number one, don't think you can dictate to the Lord how to grow his church. And number two, God glorifies himself in judgment. So what is this fortified city he talks about in verse 2 that is going to be made a heap and a ruin? There is a city emphasis all throughout this section. It reminds us of the beginning in chapter 13, the oracle about Babylon. And if you recall, again, we noted that Babylon, and this is a quote, I listened to this from a guy named Dwayne Ortland, and it's a great quote. Babylon is biblical code language for the entire social construct of human defiance toward God, pushing and shoving its way through human history. The city is an abbreviation for the people who rage against the Lord and attack his people. Psalm 2 speaks of that. Why do the nations, the heathen, rage? And here's a wasted city. Interestingly, the word wasted is the same word you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The world was without form and void. It is in chaos, without form. These people are ruthless, it mentions, those who are marked by aggression and those who strike terror. The city of man, the world, is no friend to the believer. It's filled with ruthless people. And all you have to do is just act contrary to the way people think that religious people should be, and then you will very quickly learn how ruthless they can be. If you don't toe their line, they will turn on you. But here's the encouraging news. This city, this stronghold of opposition, structured against the Lord and his word and his work, will be made a heap and ruined. Why does the New Testament tell us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? Because they will be ruined and judged and made a heap. You who love the world and claim to love Christ, where will you stand when that which you love is made a pile of rubble? Where will you be? Jesus said, you cannot serve God in mammon. You got to make up your mind. God is to be praised for his judgment. God is to be praised for his protection. Verses 4 and 5. He is a stronghold. He's a refuge for the poor and needy in their distress. When the affairs of life cause distress, and they will if you live long enough, and the storms rage, which they will, and you find yourself in need, and that need takes on all sorts of different forms, where will you go? Nothing in this life is a sufficient stronghold. Not the government. Not the government. Not my 401k. Not medical technology. Not my family. Can't count on any of it. That's not a stronghold. When the world around us goes mad because everything is fading away, we have a stronghold in the God of our salvation. Praise God for that stronghold. Praise God for when everything around us begins to fall and we don't know if we have the strength to hang on. When we feel our strength will fail, Christ will hold us fast. He is our stronghold. And he is a shelter when the storms come. The enemies may rage against God's people. He said their breath is like a storm that rages against a wall. I think of this word picture, and I think of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it said, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I think these images are kind of the same. The hostility of the enemies of God, it's their very breath. They breathe out hostility. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul would later say, for to me to live is Christ. But earlier he would say, for to me to breathe is slaughter. The difference is Christ. He's a shade from the burning heat. He's a stronghold, he's a shelter, and he is a shade. God's people endure the burning heat of the world. You know the old saying, if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. We can't get out of the kitchen. But the burning heat of the sun is very easily deflected when a cloud passes by. That's how easily the Lord aids his people. God is to be praised for his protection. And God is to be praised for his provision in verses 6 through 12. So here's a picture of an elaborate, well-prepared banquet. There's rich food, there is aged wine, and it is a feast for all peoples. In fact, all of these things are said to occur on this mountain, verse 6 and verse 7 and in verse 10. So what is that mountain where all of these things will take place? Well, some see this as a reference to the future when all people who dwell on earth, or at least those who remain after the horror of the tribulation, will assemble in the kingdom at the literal Mount Zion. And that certainly may be a legitimate way to understand this passage. I think that you got to figure a lot of things out and connect a lot of dots, but you could understand that like that. But if we allow Scripture to speak the scripture, Hebrews 12:22 may lead us to an application. To the believing people, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:24, he says, "You have," in verse 22, "you have come to Mount Zion." In verse 24, he equates that with coming to Christ. The writer of Hebrews spends most of that time trying to convince them that the Old Testament points to Jesus, that the Old Testament was a shadow of which Christ is the substance. So in that case, what he's saying is we don't come to a literal Mount Zion, but we come to the one that Mount Zion pointed to, and that is the Lord Jesus, the full and final sacrifice for sin. I just say that to help us to see that if there is an end times dimension to this, it's not the complete application. It speaks of the provisions that we now have as God's people. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 63:5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." So someone says that this speaks of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, when the subjects come from all over the world to the mountain of the Lord, and there they receive the gifts which only God can bestow, the destruction of death, the removal of sorrow which accompanies it. This is the key to the richness of the feast. It is the food and drink of life. We talked about the mountain of the Lord. I think of Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is taking Isaac to a mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. You know the story. They're there, and Isaac eventually says, "I see the fire and the wood, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "My son, the Lord will provide a sacrifice." And as he is about to take the knife and sacrifice his son, the Lord stops him, and Abraham sees a ram, which is a male lamb, a male sheep, right, caught in a thicket by his horns. I don't think it's too far-fetched to think that this was a male of the flock wearing a crown of thorns that would be the substitute for Isaac. And these provisions that he speaks of here are possible because of Calvary's mountain, because of the sacrifice made there for sinners. That's the mount of the Lord. It says later in Genesis 22 that Abraham called the mount, "The Lord will provide." We are invited because of Christ to a rich banquet as we feast on the benefits of salvation. And according to Revelation 19:4, we also have an invitation and a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride is presented to the groom, and we are part of that reception. So regardless of what your end time view might be, I think you can see that this is at least speaking to us of the blessings that belong to those who have come to Christ for salvation. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Have you tasted of salvation? Once you do, nothing else will satisfy. You'll have a taste for nothing else. And of course, there are some other blessings that he mentions here. Verses 7 and 8, he vanquishes death. So the covering and the veil that's mentioned in verse 7, considered by most scholars to refer to the funeral coverings for the dead. Because if death is to be vanquished, there's no need for a shroud. You don't need to cover people. And God will swallow up death and all of its ceremonies, so his victory over death will be complete. It doesn't say that he's going to remove death. He will swallow it up with a decisiveness that is complete and total. And this is the passage that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15 as the basis of our hope in the resurrection. And notice the picture. He will swallow up death. And in verse 8, he will wipe away tears from all faces. So he is powerful enough to defeat our ancient enemy, death, but he is tender enough to wipe the tears from our eyes. And John refers to that in Revelation 21:4. That which strikes fear in every one of us has been swallowed up, has been rendered decisively defeated. Do you need any further reasons to praise God? And yet, there are a couple more. He gives us salvation in verse 9. He talks about those we have waited for him that he might save us. Waiting is an Old Testament way of expressing faith. It's that kind of confident expectation that is willing to put the times in God's hand and to believe in spite of a long interval, someone says. Isaiah uses the phrase several times. Isaiah 64:4 is a good example. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Now, if that sounds familiar, Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And yet, the Holy Spirit interprets that for us, because when Paul quotes it, instead of those who wait for him, it is those who love him. We see it's used the way this way in the New Testament. When we read of that old man in the temple, when Jesus was presented in the temple in Luke chapter 2, and here's an old man who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Salvation from sin and deliverance from death are granted to all those who believe, which is all those who wait on the Lord. And the last thing, he humbles his enemies. Verses 10 through 12. So here's the issue of pride once again mentioned. You notice in verse 11, the Lord will lay low his pompous pride. Moab is the embodiment of that pride. In chapter 16, we didn't read that, but you can on your own, God's people are commanded to allow Moab to enter its land as a refuge from the oppressor. But Moab refuses, because if they came in to Judah, that means they would have to submit to the authority of the throne of David. So they're not going to do that. They're going to take their chances elsewhere. And Moab's pride is rebuked because of that failure. God gave them refuge, provided refuge for them, and they refused it. Moab is representative of all who refuse the Lord's offer of salvation. And I hope I'm not overly spiritualizing this, but you can't come to Christ only for safety and shelter. There must be submission. Moab may dwell safely among God's people, but 16:5 says a throne will be established. There's no salvation without submission to Christ. You who desire to accept Christ as your personal Savior and find refuge in him may not do so unless you come under his lordship, unless you come into his kingdom. There's a branch of teaching that says that you can separate the lordship of Christ from his saviorhood. and you can accept his saviorhood, and you can think about whether or not you agree with his lordship. Scripture does not allow us to do that. And the judgment on his pride is rather graphic. Verse 11, it's pretty descriptive of the seven things that the Lord hates. Pride is listed as an abomination to him in Proverbs 6:16, specifically listed in Proverbs 8:13 as well. His hatred of pride is matched only by the gruesomeness of this judgment. Here's a picture of Moab being pushed down into a cesspool and trying to swim out with no success. Someone has said that this verse makes plain the fact that this sort of pride is a pool of self-defeating filth that can only lead to death. So, where does this leave us? This chapter begins with a lofty exaltation of the Lord, who accomplishes his faithful and sure plans, who will bring the pride and sin of man to a heap of ruins. And then we end with a picture of people trying to swim out of a cesspool. What a perfect contrast of human efforts to avoid the judgment of sin. The human pride that refuses to submit to the rule of Christ. That pride that entices a person to exalt himself to the place of passing judgment on God or dictating to him. The kind of pride that says, that looks and hears passages that were read earlier about the sufficiency of Scripture, but then says, yeah, I know that's true, but... That kind of pride. It's like swimming in a cesspool. And people are so accustomed to the stink that they're barely aware of it. But here's the good news. The Son of God, the one who alone is worthy of praise and exaltation, humbled himself. Men are trying to exalt themselves. The Son of God humbled himself, and he took upon us the stench of our sin. He came down to rescue us when we could not swim out. And by dying and rising again the third day, he defeated death. And he didn't just defeat it. He swallowed it. But he didn't just simply swallow it. Because it says it swallowed him up. It's a good old hillbilly word. Same words used in Numbers of the earth opening and swallowing up Korah and those who rebelled with him. This is not swallowing like you would swallow a bad tasting medicine. You know, just swallow it, get it down. This is not swallowing like bad tasting medicine. This is devouring like a feast. It's swallowing a whole thing up. Jesus died, and the grave swallowed him, but he rose and swallowed up death. And this is the reason for this Advent season that we are facing, that Christ came down to our cesspool to raise us up to his banqueting table. And how can we not say with Isaiah, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. You may not feel like praising God today, but you really have reason to do so if you know Christ, if you are one of his. So pray with me, please. We say with Isaiah this morning, Father, we will exalt you. we will praise you. You are worthy of praise. And you've given us in your word so many reasons that we should praise you. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, who rescued us from the filthiness of our sin, took away our sin, vanquished our pride, swallowed up death, and someday will wipe away the tears from our eyes. You are our stronghold. You are our safety and our shelter. And we look to you and we praise you for who you are. Father, I pray that you'd use your word today according to the needs of our lives. There may be some who need to come to Christ. Draw them by your Holy Spirit. There may be some who need to repent of sin, who need some determination to obedience. And Father, may your Spirit of God accomplish those things in each of us today. Most of all, glorify yourself, honor your Son, and we pray that he would be exalted in all that we have done and will do here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.